Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
Our scripture for today is printed in your bulletin. It comes from Psalm 27. It's also going to be on the screen in front of you. Hear now the word of the living God. Psalm 27, a psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and my foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast not me off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my mother and my father have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Gracious Father, thank you for the gift of your word, which is living and active, and by the power of your spirit can go forth and transform our hearts. Thank you, Lord, that your word never returns void. And so, Lord, we pray towards the psalm we just read, asking the same thing that David asked, that you will help us to wait upon you, to be strong, and let our hearts take courage in you. Thank you that you're a God who does immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. So do that now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, week two of our Spiritually Healthy Emotions series, if you weren't with us last week, we looked at the emotion of happiness. And we talked about the fact that we are born assuming happiness is natural. And it doesn't take very long to experience the brokenness of this world to move out of that camp to thinking it's natural to maybe believing and thinking it's impossible. And so you might have struggled last week to really relate well to the theme of happiness on a real experiential basis. I don't think that's going to be your trouble today as we think about the topic of fear and anxiety. And earlier this week, I had a couple hours where I was studying and reading Psalm 27, studying the commentaries, and sometimes it feels like a really hard grind to connect and just make traction. Other times it feels like just a gift from Jesus where I just feel overwhelmed with joy and comfort from God's word. And I felt that way earlier this week. I felt an overwhelming sense of peace and contentment, reflecting on the words we just read, thinking more deeply and intently about them. Went to bed a few hours later. I read Psalm 4, verse 8 regularly before I go to sleep. It says, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. A few short hours later, I was awoken by Mary Rachel, our middle daughter, telling me her tooth hurt. My first emotion was anger and frustration. I said, go back to bed, you're fine. And she wouldn't stop. No, my tooth, Dad, my tooth. And so I went in the bathroom with her. She had a popcorn kernel. We got it out. I'm like, hey, we're good. She's like, no, I think my tooth's loose. It needs to come out. Now, when Mary Rachel was little, anytime a tooth wiggled, even slightly, and the dentist would say, you're months away, that thing was gone in hours. And from 3:02 to 3:40 a.m., I could not convince her that, hey, this isn't a baby tooth. You can't pull it out. You got to leave it alone. Finally got her back in bed, sat down, prayed. I don't just say that because I'm a pastor. I really did, because I was feeling this overwhelming sense of futility and fear. And it was crazy for the next 3 hours before I woke up, 2.5 hours before I woke up, and couldn't sleep hardly at all. The contentment, rest, heart-level sense of peace I had was completely gone. It was almost like it moved from being like theoretical categories that I was excited about to now that I'm actually terrified. I'm going to wake up, my daughter's going to have ripped her tooth out, and not just that, but what does this mean about her life and everything to come in the future? And what does this mean about my complete powerlessness to protect her, care for her, help her the way that I and every other loving parent would desire? And so I say that for a few things. One, to say, by no means, and this is true every single week, am I up here preaching out of a posture of expertise or I have this thing all figured out. I'm a fellow struggler, just like you, in deep need of God's grace and transformation. And also to confess that it is easy for us to assent to biblical truths and ideas in a theoretical manner, and then the reality of day-in, day-out life can hit us and almost blindside us with an overwhelming sense of fear. In those moments, it can be easy for Satan to gain a foothold to tell you these promises aren't true. God's presence isn't near, that he's forsaken you, and that's not true. It's one of the reasons why it's so important that we prepare our hearts, we come to corporate worship, and we trust that this is transformative and that we seek to build an anchor for our soul with a theology of suffering before we find ourselves in the valley of the shadow of death. And so David, in a similar sense, as he wrote this psalm, was experiencing that tension. He was not writing this psalm in his palace, in his scholarly library, surrounded by a bunch of servants. Most scholars believe that this was written during one of two disheartening times in David's life, either when King Saul was hunting him and seeking to kill him out of just wicked evilness and not wanting to give over the kingdom, or later, after David had committed egregious sin with Bathsheba and his family starts falling apart and his own son Absalom is hunting him and seeking to kill him. David is not writing this from a posture of theoretical fear and anxiety, but deep-seated worry where his own life is at stake. Now, if you have experienced debilitating fear and anxiety and you've sought help, especially in our culture, let's say you visited Barnes & Noble and gone to the self-help section, then you know that the one consistent message we are given is don't think too much or too deeply about bad things that may happen, because it's just going to upset you. Really, what you need to do is don't think about it. Distract yourself, right? We already talked about this during COVID, how alcohol sales went up 60%, right, in the course of 2 weeks, that we were good at chemically numbing ourselves with being kind of baptized in the liturgy and discipleship of our culture, which says don't think about bad things that may happen because it's only going to make you upset and worried. Now, the Bible says you can do that, and in the moment, it may make you feel temporarily better, but if you actually live that way, it is the path of foolishness, not wisdom. It actually says in God's word that if you want to build an anchor for your soul in times of suffering, you actually need to think and think intently and specifically about things that you're most worried about. And if we really zoom out, what is the thing that we're ultimately most worried about? The fact that each and every one of us and every person we love and care about is going to physically die. Listen to what Paul Tripp says in his book, Forever. He says, the one thing that we all agree on, the one area where there is no human debate whatsoever, it's the one time in life when we all experience the same thing and we act in similar ways. It's the one moment in life when everyone's thoughts, emotions, desires, words, and actions are predictable. We hate the thought of it, we dread that it's coming, and we can't do a thing about it. It's mysterious, frightening, discouraging, paralyzing, and sad. We hope we can escape it for a long time, and most of us wish it on no one. When it is near us, we don't know what to say, and we are unsure how to act. We feel helpless. The pain crushes us at the moment, and it often lingers in our heart for years. It is the ultimate interruption, the unwanted intruder. No one who is alive will escape it. Death. Somewhere today, someone will cry herself to sleep because someone she loved has died. Death is never easy. It's impossible to plan for it. You know, I thought about that quote a lot on Wednesday night when I couldn't sleep, thinking about Charlie Kirk's wife, his 3-year-old little girl crying themselves to sleep, not really having categories to make sense of the unexplainable evil that happened and just wrecked their world. But that quote by Paul Tripp is really long, and I intentionally didn't cut it down because he uses a lot of different terms that may resonate. It's mysterious, frightening, discouraging, paralyzing, sad, and you may find yourself thinking, hurry up and finish, I don't want to think about it. It's one of the reasons why we often skip funerals, and I'll often say, don't skip funerals. You need to go. You would think, based on that overwhelming description that we can all nod our head to and say, that's true, that's true, that's true, I don't want to think about it. It upsets me, it scares me, it overwhelms me to think about death. God's word actually says you need to pay attention to that reality. Ecclesiastes 7, the counterintuitive truth, instead of the wisdom of the world that says deny these things that make you sad, it says it's actually better to go to a house of mourning than a house of feasting, since that is the end of all mankind and the living should take it to heart. Grief is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be made glad. The heart of the wise is in a house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in a house of pleasure. Now, don't get it twisted. It doesn't mean that parties are bad. Jesus, our King and Savior, loved to party and have a good time. But the point that the author of Ecclesiastes, which is a part of our wisdom literature, is making is for hope to be hope, it has to be able to enter into the valley of the shadow of death and come out the other side. And that's why facing the greatest enemy, the enemy of death, is so important. That's why the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. For when a face is sad, a heart may be made glad, because in that place it can look for a hope that is greater than the grave. It tells us not to deny reality, not to distract ourselves, not to deny the fact that this world is not safe. Even my sweet wife had the loving kindness to remind me Wednesday night, hey, you know we're flying to Nashville for Mac and Connor's wedding on 9/11. I'm like, I already don't like flying. It makes me nervous. Thanks for pointing that out once again. She's like, oh, sorry, I just feel like we needed to think about it. I'm like, great, thank you. David, in this psalm, gives us a picture and a pattern for how to think clearly and honestly and courageously about fear and have a hope in the Lord that can go through the valley of the shadow. And so notice what he does at the beginning in the first few verses. He starts by reminding himself what is true about the Lord. Psalm 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Now notice, I even put this on our screen in bold and underlined. Notice how personal this is. David does not say, the Lord, and you notice in your English translation, all caps, Yahweh, the one true living God, not a distant foreign deity, the one true living God that reveals himself personally to his people, is a light and a refuge and a strength. But he says, he's my light, he's my salvation, he's my refuge. Of whom shall I be afraid? Notice all the personal possessive adjectives that he uses and how that is a critical anchor for him as he begins to imagine the worst possibilities in life. He goes on to say, even when evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, though an army encamped against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, I can be confident. When all these situations happen, that the end result is what? Guaranteed physical death. Even in these places, I have a hope that is greater than the grave, because the Lord is my light and my salvation. He alone is the stronghold of my life. He even goes on in verse 10 to think about an unthinkable possibility, for my mother and my father have forsaken me. Now, there's no record whatsoever that this ever happened to David. But what is he saying? He's saying, even if I experience the greatest nightmare relationally, my own parents, if they forsake and reject me, the Lord never will. He is intentionally picturing the deepest rejection imaginable. Why? Well, it's as obvious as it is simple. Any strategy for conquering fear that does not hold up in the worst case scenario is no strategy at all. David actually needs a confidence that can withstand the worst possible circumstances, the painful terminal diagnosis, even the loss of his own family. What we notice here is his profound honesty and courage, and how personal these fears are. See, fear is not just an inconvenience in our life. Fear is present when something that we value is under threat. This is a key insight for us to pay attention to. Jesus already highlighted this when I read this passage before our tithes and offerings. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In the book of Job, after Job lost his family, he lost so much of his wealth and his professional kind of status. He declared in Job 3:25, "What I feared has come upon me." In other words, fear is a window into what we love. In their book, Untangling Emotions, Alistair Groves and Winston Smith asked the question, "What are you valuing?" The simplest form of this question is, why would I care if X happened? Listen to your fears. They are telling you something very important about the shape of your hopes and dreams, and most fundamentally, your worship. Examining your fear is a chance to put names on your treasures and to listen to what they are communicating. Now, this is a really, really important insight. And one book I highly recommend to think about some of this is James K. Smith's book, You Are What You Love. And what Smith argues there is that we've kind of bought a false narrative in our current culture flowing out of the Enlightenment, which really had this progression out of Descartes, which said, I think, therefore I am. And so consequently and wrongly, we often think of human beings as thinking things instead of lovers. And he argues that what is more accurate, biblically and truly, is that what we love at our heart level is what shapes our lives. And he even says, you know, look at this in Philippians 1, and the way Paul prays for the Christians at Philippi. He says in Philippians 1, 9 through 11, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus to the glory and praise of God." Smith points out, if you look at the sequence of Paul's prayer, you may read it too quickly and come away with the impression Paul is mainly focused on knowledge. Indeed, at a glance, given our habits, you might think he's praying that they would just deepen their knowledge, correct their theology, so that they could know better how to love. But Paul's prayer is in the inverse. He prays that their love might abound more and more, because in a sense, love is the condition for knowledge. It's not that I know in order to love, but rather I love in order to know. If we are going to discern what is best, what is excellent, what matters, what is of ultimate importance, Paul says the place to start is by attending to your loves. And so what we see here, even in David's psalm, is that very thing, that the core problem isn't the external threats that put him and his life and his dreams and his plans for his future in danger. The core problem is when he relies on things that can be taken away. And so David stares at enemies and armies, the possibility of family abandonment, of people slandering his name and reputation. And he ultimately says, none of these things define me, for the Lord alone is my stronghold. And so how does David get to this place? How is he able to kind of reorder the loves of his heart? Well, he shows us in verse 4. He says, "One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Now notice, this is not one desire among many. This is the one thing that orders all other loves in his life. David says, the one thing I seek after is that I may dwell on the house of the Lord and gaze upon his beauty. He longs to be with his Savior, to be in deep, intimate relationship with him above and beyond anything else. This is similar to what Paul communicated in Philippians 3 when he said, I count everything in my life as a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. And so this, of course, leads to the practical question of how do I do this? Like, how do I reorder the loves of my heart? Well, David gives us two specific practices in this psalm. First, to gaze on his beauty, and second, to seek his will. First, he says, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says, we all, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. Now, in this psalm, David says in verse 7 through 9, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry. Be gracious to me. Answer me. You said, seek my face." Notice what he says. "My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation." Now, if I said, hey, take those three verses home with you, take a highlighter, a pencil, circle, underline, asterisk, the key words, phrases that hit you, what you'll notice is that David is intentionally, as he's praying, reminding himself of God's grace, his forgiveness, his help, his salvation. He's reminding himself of what he proclaimed in Psalm 103, "You are a God of steadfast love and mercy who doesn't deal with us according to what our sins deserve." Those aren't just plithy theoretical things about God. Those are things that are deeply personal, that are shaping David's heart and life, that are leading him to worship. The thing that we need most is to gaze on the beauty of the Lord. What does this look like? Well, I just want to confess, this has been something I've been wrestling with all week. In some sense, I'm like, I'm not even sure I know how to do this. I mean, I feel like a complete idiot admitting that as a pastor. It's like, I feel like this is something I should be like really, really good at. But the reality is, as I've thought about this all week, I'm like, Lord, I'm not actually sure I know how to, especially in a good sense, gaze on your beauty without jumping to point two, which is seeking your will and thinking, what do you want me to do for you? And so I was thinking about in Luke 10, and this is after the parable of the Good Samaritan, and thinking about Jesus being our Good Samaritan and the way mercy should flow out of our life. The very next story is Jesus goes to the home of Mary and Martha. And it tells us that Mary chooses to sit down at Jesus' feet, gaze upon him, listen to him, adore him, delight in him, rest in his presence, while her sister Martha often reflects my heart. She's busy being hospitable and doing things and gets angry. Jesus, tell Mary to quit being so lazy and selfish and gazing at your beauty in essence. And what does he say? Oh, sweet Martha, you are so anxious and troubled about many things. But notice what he says. He says, Mary has chosen the one thing, and that will not be taken away from her. What does David say? Lord, there's only one thing. There's only one thing that I truly, truly long for, and that is to be in your presence and to gaze upon your beauty. You might think, well, that's still not very helpful. So I'll say this. Across the board, one of the things that the commentator said gazing upon the beauty of the Lord means is that you have to meditate on who he is. And if you think about this, this is what we naturally do with the things that we love and the things that we long for. I've been watching the Netflix documentary series on Jerry Jones and the Cowboys called The Gambler and His Cowboys. And I think I'm three episodes in, but it's been so fascinating. Jerry Jones says, from the youngest I can remember, I dreamed of owning an NFL team. He said, I told my dad, Dad, this is what I want to do. And even when his dad would say, no, it's not going to happen, son, never happened. He said, Dad, you don't understand. This is what I always dream about when I don't have something I have to think about. When my mind doesn't have to go somewhere, it effortlessly goes here. I dream on it. I meditate on it. I marinate on it. I reflect on it. I gaze on the beauty of the possibility of doing this one day. And that, in essence, is what David is saying here. I gaze upon your beauty. I go into your temple, right? Of course, corporate worship has to be a key aspect of that. But I even, earlier this week, was sitting with the spiritual director who I'm seeing, and she's like, what's on your mind? I'm like, I feel like a complete idiot that I don't know if I even know how to gaze on the beauty of the Lord. And thankfully, brilliantly, wisely, she said, well, we know that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Why don't we just ask him? Why don't we just ask him, Lord, I don't know how to do this. I know that it's your desire. I know when you wash your disciples' feet, all too often I'm like Peter, and I'm like, no, 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 you shall not wash my feet. Let me do for you. Let me prove how much I'm committed. And what do you say? He says to Peter, if you don't learn to receive from me, if you don't learn to receive my grace, you can have no part with me. She said, let's just pray that God will teach you how to do that. And then to go out, and honestly, the rest of the week, I felt like I had a more curious posture of, Lord, what are you up to? In John 3, Jesus told Nicodemus that the wind blows, you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with the Spirit of God. A part of gazing on his beauty is obviously being in his word, worship, prayer, fellowship, service, all those things, and just being curious about what he's up to, even in a broken and fallen world that often seems to teach evil and violence and hatred win. And we know that that's not the end of the story. And so this is a part of what David is saying is, we reorder our loves by seeking to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and by seeking his will. Verse 11, teach me your ways, O Lord. Now again, we hammer this point all the time. This is not teach me your ways so that I can obey and hope that I have favor, but out of the restful heart posture of having your favor upon me, help me to live in obedience with where your spirit is, because that's the path that you're walking on. And that's the path that ultimately leads to life. And so faith, we see, is not ignoring fear, but it is seeking to pay attention to our fears because they're a window into what we love, and then asking the Lord to help us reorder our loves around the one thing that cannot be taken away, which is God himself. And we know that's true because in the fullness of time, God sent his own heart in the person of Jesus, his son, who willingly took the ultimate abandonment, even crying out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He willingly faced the worst case scenario in human history so that we could have true and eternal security in Christ. And that's why we must remember and focus on and kind of meditate and marinate on that truth over and over and over again. And this is where spiritual disciplines come in. James K.A. Smith says, your loves are actually formed by your habits. And again, the way Jerry Jones says, oh, Dad, I dream about the thing that I want. We know this is true. If you don't know this is true, this is your homework exercise. Next Saturday at 3:30, watch whatever the SEC game of the week is. Okay, this is not a joke. People will tell you this happened yesterday. Sorry, Tennessee fans. I made a joke at Mac and Connor's wedding. Connor's a diehard Tennessee fan. And we were kind of disorganized. We started 30 minutes late. So the first thing I said was, thanks for being here to celebrate Mac and Connor. Tennessee fans, thanks for not leaving early, even though we were kind of getting late getting started. And I know yesterday, I was like, y'all been leaving early a lot lately because y'all been so bad. But I mean, yesterday, heartbreaking game against Georgia. They miss a field goal with time running out, and they could have won. They go into overtime. When you watch that game, and if you're an NFL fan, you might not understand, because NFL doesn't have half the pageantry, passion, and like loyalty of college football. That entire second half of that game, anytime Tennessee would get a first down or there was a timeout, you could barely hear Kurt Herbstreit talking, because the entire stadium, 109,000 people, are singing, Rocky Top, you'll always be home, sweet home to me. And it just burst out. The cheerleaders don't even have to lead, it just happens. And what people will tell you is, oh, I grew up going to Tennessee games, or I grew up going to Georgia or Alabama or whatever. And so when I grew up going and experiencing the pageantry and the preparation and wearing the jerseys, which is a form of worship, right? And now when I just drive into the city, right, and I see the colors and the logo, inside of me something starts to happen, right? Because they have been formed by the habit of celebrating and cheering and worshiping together. The same thing happens, right, when you prioritize pursuing and seeking the face of the Lord, coming to corporate worship every week, being in community, serving, spending time in his word and prayer on a daily basis. These aren't disciplines and habits of seeking to merit favor. They are things that shape and form the love of our hearts. And over time, they really do provide a peace that can lead us out of anxiety and fear. Philippians 4, once again, Paul says, you don't have to be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Notice how Psalm 27 mirrors this formation. It begins in the first three verses where David expresses his personal confidence in who the Lord is. He moves in the next three verses into contemplation. Then he plunges into desperate, courageous, honest prayer. And then he finally ends with this promise of hope. I believe I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that even in John 14, you told your disciples, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Lord, we have spent a lot of time confessing and being honest about our fears and our anxieties that are a result of having the good desires and longings you've given us, but living in a broken and fallen world where it does seem like evil reigns all too often. Thank you that you promise us that there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. And thank you that you love us. Thank you that you are the Lord, our God, that have redeemed us and called us by name, and we belong to you. Help us to wait for you, to let our hearts take courage. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen.